I remember reading C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, when I was older. Sometime after seminary, reading back through the whole thing and being astounded as I got older at reading them again and seeing the depth of what he's doing in those, as they were called, children's stories. It was his clever little way to get the gospel into children's stories to try to help other people who would normally not listen to the message of the gospel. One of those books, The Silver Chair, Lewis tells the story of two children named Jill and Eustace, along with a funny little character named Puddleglum. And the whole plot of the book is that they go through a great adventure to find and locate Prince Rillian. Now, I'll try not to give the whole story away, of course, if you haven't read it. I do get in trouble when I mention these stories for young ones who have not read it yet, and they're like, "Why'd you tell me what was going to happen?" Well, there's a very, very helpful part in this story about how when they release Prince Rillian and he's trying to lead them out of the tunnels in the underworld that they found him in to the outside world, and they want to make it back to Narnia, and as they're traveling, they are facing the constant threat of death. Around every corner is the potential that they might die. And as you're reading it, you're thinking, are they going to die? Like, what's going to happen next in this story? And at one point in the story, Prince Rillian says this: "Courage, friends, whether we live or die, Aslan will be our good lord. Courage, friends, whether we live or die, Aslan will be our good lord." And as he encourages them each step along the journey, the focus is not on whether they're going to live or die. The focus is on that Aslan is a good lord no matter what they're going through right now, in the confusion, in the suffering, in the tunnels, and getting out, and that he will be a good lord even if it goes wrong and they don't make it out. Now, how practical is that if we actually believe that about life? If we actually believed that Christ is a good lord no matter what I'm going through right now, no matter what I'm facing, and that when that time comes that we have to face death, whether our own or a very close person to us, that we could say, be of courage, whether we live or whether we die, Christ is our good Lord. I think it's very difficult because we define good as things going okay, as there not being a problem. And of course, there's good news in the gospel that one day that's going to be the case. But somehow we've pulled that one day into the present and pretend that that's what's supposed to happen right now, when our principle in life should be much closer to Prince Rillian. Whether we live or die, Christ will be a good Lord. Those words made a lasting impression on me as I reflected about them, because I thought, can I honestly say that about Jesus? Can I say, whether I live or die, or whether a loved one lives or dies, or whatever happens in the next swing of my life, Jesus is a good Lord no matter what trial I'm facing? Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 1? Whether I live or whether I die. I think one of the responsibilities of ministers, and this is not the popular thing these days, but one of the responsibilities of preachers and teachers is to preach and teach in such a way that you are actually prepared for death. I mean, what else are we doing in church if we're not witnessing to something beyond this life? And so we will face this in the loss of loved ones and friends. We'll have to walk through the ordeal of death in all kinds of ways. I'll never forget the struggle that I faced when I was about 30 and my father died suddenly, and the struggle my mother faced. And even though growing up in church and being aware of what the Bible says, there's that deep sense when he died that she felt like the whole thing was unfair. And if I'm honest, I felt the same way. And I remember being with her at the funeral, because one of the things that's happened in our Christian circles is that, oddly enough, we don't talk about death that much anymore. And it's not accidental. The whole culture is going that way. funeral homes are readjusting how they're doing these things so you don't have to face the trauma of loss to the degree that we have. And so, as Christians who believe that this is not the final story, that this is not the ultimate goal, why would we ever be afraid to address a topic like Paul's talking about here regarding the resurrection? Too frequently we get caught up in not dealing with it, and we get distracted from these things. I've even done a study of the history. I know this is going to sound strange. Somebody needs to call my counselor. The history of funerals and how they've changed. Did you know that we used to call them funerals or memorial services, or in the most liturgical traditions, and a witness to the resurrection? You know what they're called now? Celebrations of life. The church once believed that what was most fundamental about its ministry is to prepare people for whatever they face to be a witness to the resurrection, which is why funerals were called witnesses to the resurrection. It's a reminder to us. And I remember in saying that, being at my dad's funeral, and I preached it, and my mom and I were sitting in a office before the service, and she looked at me, and I'd already been wrestling with this before my dad died, like, what are we doing in funerals when we go through all the stuff we're going through? And she looked at me and she said, I don't feel very happy. She said, I don't want to go out there and celebrate this. And I said, this isn't a celebration. This is not the way it was supposed to go. And I said, there's nothing wrong with you going out here and grieving and crying. And the relief that came over her face so that she didn't have to pretend that everything was okay was a tremendous shift for her that day. And so what I want us to do is look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and deal with Paul's issue that we have hope in the face of death, and that hope is directly tied to the resurrection. The main thing about what happens when everything ends up is that there's a resurrection coming, and there's a new heavens and new earth coming, and that day Christ will wipe away every tear from your eye on that day. And so Paul is being very pastoral on this. He needs them to understand what is happening with death. I mentioned a few weeks ago, just imagine you were one of these Christians in this early movement, the first 30, 40 years of the establishment of the church, and you believe in Jesus, and because of some of the things Jesus said that made it seem like he's coming back right away, like in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and other passages, you think you're living in the time when he's going to come back. Very similar, oddly enough, to all the stuff I heard about once Israel was made a nation, that the people living during that time will not die until Jesus returns. Well, those early Christians, some of them thought, we'll live and see the return of Christ. And then they start dying. And they're looking at each other like, what did we sign up for? So Paul starts out by highlighting for them how to approach this issue. How to have hope in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And what had happened there is it seems like they were despairing for those who had died. They did not understand what it meant that their friends and loved ones were dying. And so Paul seeks to inform them about the confusion regarding, in the language he uses there in verse 13, about those who are asleep. Right? He says, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about this. So he is helping us understand how to approach death in light of the resurrection hope. And so what we're going to do this morning is highlight just a few points about what this hope in the resurrection does, what it provides for us. So number one, this Christian hope in the resurrection, the first thing he does, oddly enough, is it does not ignore the grief. Even though you know this story, even though you believe in the resurrection, even though you believe God will one day wipe away every tear from your eye, it does not ignore the current grief. Notice what Paul says. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. There's a way, Paul says, to grieve even when you have hope. And there's a way some people grieve because they have no hope. You, as a Christian, have a hope for a future. And so the grief you have, as painful as it is and as deep as it can go in a situation like that, does not overtake you. So Christian hope in the resurrection does not ignore the pain and the grief that we have in life. Those are normal parts of life. And it seems like such a fundamental point, but I have ran into it so often that Christians think they shouldn't show grief or pain or suffering or tears in these situations as if it's not a strong faith. When in fact, the grief is actually showing a very healthy sign of your faith. Grief, first of all, is just a part of life. God created humans with the capacity for relationships. So when we lose a relationship, it's an intense feeling of grief. Not just in death, but in changes in life. It's just a very painful process. And so how do you face those different things that happen? Well, one of the things you probably do is remind yourself that the Lord's in control. He has a purpose, and this is going in a direction, and you have to trust him. But it's very difficult to lose relationships. And we need to acknowledge this struggle because people outside the church, when they see certain things like this, they're grieving and going through things. And one of the beauties of the gospel is not that you say to somebody, this takes away your pain. That's the wrong message. This helps you walk through the pain and not give up. This helps you grieve through the process and not throw in the towel. And so the first point here is simply the fact that we do not ignore the grief. We do not ignore the grief and the pain that we feel from these kind of situations. Number two, this Christian hope is actually grounded in Christ's own death and resurrection. Now, the second point here is that our hope in the resurrection is based on our connection to Christ. Now, I could have preached a sermon on In Christ Alone and what we sung and how that hymn describes our identity in Jesus and what that means. We even sung part of that verse, when his body lie in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, bursting forth that glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And so he accomplished this victory. And then that last verse we sung says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. If you could address those two things, or if I could, let's use me. If I could have no guilt in life and no fear in death, I would actually be doing okay. And that's the constant struggle we face, those two things. But because we have the power of Christ in us, that last verse says, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. He is in control of whatever it is that's coming. And so the second point here is that our hope for a future resurrection is grounded in Christ's death and resurrection. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now let's just pause right there at verse 14. Now notice that Paul, if I were teaching this in a class, I'd put it on the bulletin on a board. But notice that Paul puts up a parallel point here. He says, Jesus has died. So, for since we believe Jesus died and rose again. Okay, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. What do we believe because that happened to him? God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So, in other words, the resurrection that's being talked about right there is happening because Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Because Jesus rose again, you, by having faith in Jesus, are assured your resurrection. I want to point out to you how Paul says this in another passage. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8 has some beautiful, has a beautiful passage right after, and the whole thing, but right after verse 28 that talks about God working all things out for good to those who are called. We often think God working out all things for good means he's going to make my path smooth. What it actually means is that he will conform you to the image of his son, and in the suffering that Romans 8 is describing, you will come out shining brilliantly like a diamond. And then, but then he goes on and he says in verse 31, after talking about all this, he says, what then shall we say about these things? These things I'm talking about, Christ's death, his resurrection, our connection to him, God's going to work all this out. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Now, that verse 32 is an argument from the lesser to the greater, is what it's called. Paul is making an argument that what's the most difficult thing God could ever do for you? What is the hardest thing he could ever do? Name it. And it would be giving up his son. What eclipses that? There's nothing greater than the giving up of his son. And Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave his son up for us all, how will he not also give us what we need? If he's already done the hard thing of giving up his son, how will he not meet your need? And then he goes on, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God who's interceding for us. So because of Christ's work, we are connected to him and we get the same thing. And if God's done this with Christ, how will he not give you what his son has? And so Paul's hope of the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that since Jesus died and rose again, God has promised you that he will raise you. That the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus' death is for you and his resurrection is for you, not just for you to have forgiveness now, but for you to have a resurrection life. And Paul says the whole thing is bound up with Jesus. And so therefore, Paul says one of the ways to deal with the grief that you're facing, one of the ways to, an antidote to the grief that the Thessalonians is going through, is to remind them that the death and resurrection of Jesus has done something for them, and they will be raised as well. Our resurrection from the dead is absolutely true because God raised Jesus from the dead. And we've seen this already. I won't go through the details. We looked at it in chapter 2, but it's bound up with this doctrine called the union with Christ that Paul first realized on the Damascus Road. And because you've been united to Christ, you will receive those benefits. Listen to just a few verses. This not only includes forgiveness, but resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The connection between the two. Or 1 Corinthians 15, a beautiful passage of the resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What Paul's saying is Christ is the first fruits, the beginning of this resurrection. And in the same way death came by one man, Adam, so life and resurrection comes by one man, Jesus, to everyone who believes. Or 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with him into God's presence. So our hope in the resurrection is bound up in that event that happened 2,000 years ago that's a promise that one day God will make all things right. So in the struggle and grief, place your hope upon him. Next point. not only are we don't have to ignore the grief and pain because we have the promise of the resurrection, and we have the promise of the resurrection because it's rooted in what Christ has gone through, but this Christian hope in the resurrection is actually focused upon Christ's presence. All right, the third observation is that our hope is focused upon the presence of Christ, the coming of Christ. Now, we see this in verse 15, and I need to kind of flesh this out a little bit because we don't often say it this way. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, we won't go too detailed into this word study, but that phrase, coming of the Lord, the word coming is the Greek word parousia. Now, you've probably heard that word before. You've probably seen books written with the title parousia in it, which it can be translated coming, but it's also translated as appearance or presence. So when Paul uses the expression the coming of the Lord and the parousia, which is how the Greek term used for it, it's not just about him showing up. It's about the fact that his presence is there for you. That in the coming of the Lord, the way Paul uses it, it is his presence that changes things. Have you ever been in a situation where things weren't going too well, the day wasn't the best, and then all of a sudden you cross paths with somebody you hadn't seen, and their very presence just cheers you up and it like shifts gears for you? It's a wonderful feeling. Now, of course, the opposite's true, that you're having a great day and then the presence of someone just all of a sudden drags you down. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about how the presence actually encourages you. And so Christ's presence, he shows up at his coming, and it's his presence that changes things. It's his presence that shows up. When he appears, he will be present in a way he is not now. We believe in this worship service, one of the reasons we have a call to worship and do the things like we do, we believe this is a command that when we show up at this service, God has promised to be present with us. It's not like we're here by ourselves doing this if we have faith. We believe that God is present. And when we have communion, we believe that Christ is present with us in a way that he wasn't previously, somehow. We call it a mystical. It's a mysterious thing. And we always get in trouble when we explain it too much. But his presence is there in a unique way. It is why he is Emmanuel as Advent's coming around the corner. God with us. When he returns, he'll fulfill the covenant promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so what has traditionally been understood as the second coming of Christ is actually better described as a revelation of something formerly hidden, and now the heavenly presence is revealed. I do think that's why the Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes that moment of his presence or his coming as the sky being rolled back like a scroll. Now, their technology back then were scrolls, right? He's going to use an image that says, okay, just like you roll a scroll back, whenever he comes, and we've sung it, right? I've heard it, when he splits the eastern sky. That's one of the songs, right? Why is that the way it's described when his presence shows up? And I've seen people debate, well, when he shows up, he's going to come back to Jerusalem, or he's going to come here, he's going to come there. No, he's going to split space and time. Space and time are going to open up. All this stuff that physics is understanding now, that's where heaven is, and he's going to rip the fabric of space and time apart, and that's going to be him coming. That is far more powerful than what I grew up hearing. And that's what this coming of the Lord means. Everyone will have his presence at that time. The last point, the fourth point, is that Christian hope, this hope in the resurrection, is consistent in life and death. This is something that kind of came home to me after my father passed away. it might be a surprise to us, but part of Paul's broader point here is that the living and the dead have the same hope. Have you ever paused to consider that? The living and the dead have the same hope. Now, as a living person, your hope, and we all, we need jobs, we need money, and it seems to be getting worse, gets higher, and you got to figure out all this stuff you need in life, right? But ultimate hope is not that you get a job that pays more than what you have. It's not that everything goes smoothly. Ultimate hope is that when you take your last breath and this life is done, that James calls a vapor, that it will not be the end of your story, but that you will be raised from the dead. Do you know what the ultimate hope of those who are dead is? They are spirits right now. They do not have their bodies. And the Bible describes this as an abnormal situation. And so the hope of the dead is that they get raised and reunited with their body in the glorious resurrection. And it was astounding to me that whenever I studied this, and after going through the death of a very close parent, that it dawned on me that my hope as someone who's alive right now and my father's hope, who's dead in Christ and doing whatever happens in that heavenly world, is the same hope. And it's all rooted in Christ. So whether you live or whether you die, that is the hope you have, that Christ will make all things right. What is often misleading and confusing for Christians is that we see so much hope in death that we think that intermediate state is a final destination, but it is only temporary. It is a temporary state. This state is not the new heaven and the new earth described in Revelation 21. That distinction on what we call this intermediate state is very important. We'll call it heaven. We'll call it all kinds of different things, but it's not the final resting place. It's why in the book of Revelation, the saints are described as praying and crying, because the battle's not finished yet. And it's not done until you get to the end of it, and then every tear is wiped away from their eyes, and ours as well. Paul's point here is that whether we are alive, or to use his language, whether we are asleep when Jesus comes back, when he comes, he brings a completely new reality that transforms us in the resurrection. Notice the sequence of events that Paul does, and it's actually very encouraging for these people. We'll start verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Now that's what I think he's going to do when he rolls the sky back and splits it. With the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then Paul says, those who have died, the dead in Christ, will rise first. So they won't miss this, Paul says. Their resurrection will happen, and whoever is alive who are left at that time will then be caught up with them in the resurrection to be with the Lord. And so, Paul says, verse 17, we will always be with him. Our presence, his presence, will always be with us. And if that's our belief, Paul says, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think one of the practical things that gets lost whenever Christians look at these passages and try to map out an end time scenario with a rapture and all this stuff is the resurrection. I grew up in a prophecy-filled environment in the church I grew up in. I was given books that was all about the second coming of Christ and the prophetic outcome of the Middle East and all this stuff. People guessing at what's happening. You know what? I never heard in any of those conferences a sermon on the resurrection. And it's the main thing. And so our hope as Christians is not eclipsed by death. We believe that Christ will make all things right. He has overcome death. And so, in the words of Prince Rillian, whether you live or whether you die, Christ will be your good Lord. May you have the grace to live out that reality and be a witness to the resurrection now before it happens. Let's pray.